Kidding, Dorothy. Okay, we have some loaded questions here. I'm going to read all the questions, and then we'll... After I've read the questions, I'll get Kevin and Jamie up to answer them. I'm doing the opening. How about this one? How can I really get to know the Bible if I don't go to Bible college? That is a loaded question. I'm not going to answer. You mentioned that sin can be very subtle in our lives. What are some ways it can be subtle? I love this one. How can I serve the Lord since I'm not married? Please explain, in Luke 9:23, what does it mean to take up his cross daily? Does this refer to my circumstances in life? What does it mean in Romans 1:18 to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? In what way do you feel the suppressed are less accountable than the suppressor, since everyone is accountable for their own sin? Do you believe Matthew 18 has contextual application? Why or why not? Wow. I know who wrote that one, I think. And then there's one, could you tell us your testimony? Okay. Well, let's start with the one, how can I really get to know the Bible if I can't go to Bible college? Simple. Study it. Okay, next question. No, you don't have to go to Bible college to study the Bible. You need just to study the Scriptures consistently. It's a good idea to accumulate some basic tools if you can. But there are many people in the world who don't have many tools, resources, books, and things like that with which to study the Bible. All they have is the Bible, and they study it. And if you don't have any tools to study and you study the Bible, the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who aids us, who illuminates us, and who leads us into the truth. We are very blessed to have access to resources and truth, and we're to use those resources. We certainly are to be very careful that we never substitute the resource for the Word of God. And I think that can be a tremendous danger because we have so much around us. And instead of us studying the Word of God, we often study what somebody else has said about their study of the Word of God. It's a very easy trap to fall into. And it can seem like a lot shorter. Instead of doing, you know, a word study, to see what exactly does this word mean and how is it used and what are the alternatives and et cetera, et cetera. If I just crack open a book and say, oh, well, this guy says that's what it means. Hey, what he said. Right? Much easier to do it that way. But it's not the right way to do it. We are accountable not for how many other books that we've read, but we are accountable for how we've handled God's Word. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who can rightly divide the Word of truth, not necessarily rightly divide other books about the Word of truth. So we need to always keep a primary focus as we go about studying the Word. We certainly can learn so much from others who have studied the Scriptures over the years, and we can learn from godly men who've gone before, always keeping in mind that they're a secondary source. But we certainly can access those things and learn a lot from them. Going to Bible college, in one sense, what it does is it gives you a very concentrated form in which to study the Bible. If you count up the number of hours that you spend studying it, it sure gives you in a very intensive form exposure to so much of the Word of God. You can do that by yourself. Of course, somebody could decide that they're simply going to take a year off and stay at home and study the Scriptures for themselves and pour in 4, 5, 6 hours a day. You can do that by yourself. The advantage of being in a what we call a Bible college situation is simply that you're a group of people together who are all studying the Scriptures together, and you hold one another accountable. You have some deadlines to meet in terms of reading assignments, tests, or whatever, there's an accountability system set in there. And so there's advantages from that one. You get motivation because everybody's studying the same thing, and it can help you to stay focused. So that's some of the benefits of going to Bible college. You have to recognize that there are Bible colleges and Bible colleges. There are many places that started out to be Bible colleges and are now just colleges. Bible has pretty much been dropped as their emphasis, and so much else has become their emphasis. And so one needs to research very carefully before you go to any Bible college what their statement of faith is and what their stand and commitment is. There are many places that you could go to that you could waste 3 years and a lot of money and not come out any more grounded in the Word of God than when you went in. So you certainly need to be very careful with that. If it's just something where you can't get to Bible college for whatever the circumstances, you don't have to feel cheated. You have God's Word in your hand, in your language. You can get some basic tools like a concordance that helps you to look up words. And all it is that if you're doing a particular study on a particular theme or topic or word, that it'll give you every reference in the Scripture to that. And that's a great start right there. You can accumulate a few books like word study books, Vines or Zodiates or so on. There's various ones that you can use. And you use those with caution because any word study book of necessity involves the person's ideas and interpretations. And so you need to access a few different sources. Bible handbooks, Bible dictionaries, things like that are good basic tools. Give you some background information on coins, for example, on people, on places, on measurements, that kind of thing. And that's very helpful too. Sometimes some basic history books to give you ideas of what the historical situation was when a particular book or letter or whatever was written can be helpful. So there's lots of basic tools that you could use and study quite effectively at home. I know for myself, I find it sometimes difficult when I don't have the motivation of others around me headed in the same direction doing the same study. And I find it helpful when there is that accountability. So there are some of the benefits and also some of the dangers, difficulties. Does that help to answer the question, whoever asked that, or if you'd like to pursue it a little bit more? You're not going to identify yourself, are you? You know, we could match the handwriting to the application form. Okay. How can I serve the Lord since I'm not married? Well, next question. If one is not married, according to what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, you have the potential for devoting more time and effort in pursuing the Lord and pursuing serving the Lord. You are unencumbered with the responsibilities of family. But we have to bear in mind that the usual pattern in Scripture is marriage. And that for a person to remain single and not to get married is not the usual pattern. God does call some people to a life of singleness. And if you are a believer and God does call you to that, then you are to use that to the fullest extent possible. In fact, the singleness is mentioned as a gift. And for many people, it's a gift that they say, no, thank you. I'd like one of the other gifts, please. Can I choose another one? The usual pattern is that you can probably expect to get married. But if, for example, a person decides, I believe I'm called to singleness, and I believe that I'm called to be a missionary in a Muslim country, for example, where there's a high possibility that I'm going to give my life as a martyr, and because of that, I don't want to have the responsibilities of a family, because if I am persecuted for some reason, I don't want my resolve to be weakened because I have to think about don't torture my wife or don't torture my children. If you want to torture me and I'm all there is, go ahead. I'm willing to die for Christ. So there is definitely that sense that Paul talks about, that the person who is single can pour more of their time and effort. I remember when I was, before I was married, involved in ministering to young people, where I would be out all hours of the night, because that was the hours that the young people kept. And if somebody phoned me, at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm depressed and I'm going to commit suicide and I'm downtown in a bar, will you come and speak to me? Well, I jump in my car and shoot right down and go and spend some time with him. I couldn't do that now. I'm married and I have children, I have responsibilities. I'm not going to just tear off all hours of day and night, because I have a primary responsibility to my family. And if I neglected my family, I would not be being obedient to the Lord. I have a higher, more immediate requirement. And I view my wife and my children as those that I'm discipling. And if I'm discipling them, I need to spend time with them. I need to encourage them. I need to shepherd them. I need to have all the input I can into their lives to make sure that they are growing spiritually, that they have all that they need, as it were, to go on in their Christian life. So once you are married and you have a family, of necessity, you have other responsibilities. And we should not view that as something awful, as an interruption to our lives or whatever. Oh, well, once all these kids are out the way, I can get back to real ministry. No. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are His reward. And when God provides those children, rather than viewing them as a temporary interruption to my life, we thank God for the gift and we do all that we can to nurture them. I must not hand off their raising and training to others. That's my responsibility. I need to take that very seriously. Which means then my other activities will of necessity be curtailed. I cannot neglect my family in terms of ministry. If one is single, it's a very different situation. You're free to come and go as you please. You're freer in terms of the use of your finances and so on. Far less obligations and responsibilities. So you certainly can serve the Lord in an amazing way if you're not married. There was a young fellow a few years ago back in Peterborough who told me one day, he said, I don't think I'm going to get married, because he said, I just want to be able to serve the Lord. And Paul says, you know, the cares of the family and all that, I'm much freer to serve the Lord. And I listened to him for some time as he went on and, in very fine sounding terms, talked about his freedom to serve the Lord. And he had at that point a girlfriend, and he was kind of saying, you know, maybe I should tell her that, you know, we're not going to get married because I've got to be free to serve the Lord and all this kind of stuff. And as I listened to him, I thought, this guy's scared of getting married. That's the problem. He just doesn't want to get married because he's afraid of these responsibilities. So I asked him at one point, I said, okay, you're single and you're freer to serve the Lord. Tell me, how are you serving the Lord? There was an awkward silence, as it kind of hit him maybe that he really was doing nothing for the Lord. He wasn't involved in serving the Lord in any meaningful way. He was just getting up in the morning, he was going off to his work, coming home, which he would do if he was married too. Really, being married would not have changed his involvement in the Lord's work at all. And he kind of stared at me and we talked about it, and I said, you know, really and truly, if you are married, it's not going to change your present involvement in the Lord's work. If you are serious about being single and serving the Lord, then you'd better get busy and serve the Lord, because you're not doing it yet. Within a year, he was married. 2 children and 1 on the way. So, anybody want to follow up on that? I know nobody's going to identify themselves on that one, eh? But somebody who didn't write that, like to make a comment? No? Okay. You mentioned that sin can be very subtle in our lives. What are some ways that it can be subtle? Sin can take very different forms in our lives. Some sin can be obvious. If I said to you, how many people here have committed murder in the last month? Now, I'd be surprised if there were too many people to say, oh, yeah, that was me, I committed murder. You know. But how about if I said, how many people in this room have committed adultery in the last month?
Don't put your hands up.
But we have to think a moment. Because not only is adultery defined as an outward act, but it's also defined as something that can be committed in the heart, with the mind. And perhaps most people in this room would be guilty of committing adultery then. And in that way, Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount how subtle sin can be. Anybody committed a murder? No. But have you hated anybody in the last month? Have you maligned anybody behind their back? Have you criticized them? Have you torn down their character? Have you said to somebody, you fool, raka? Jesus pushes the limits there and he says, on the surface, it may seem that, you know, sin is very obvious. But sin has its deeper dimensions too. And sin can involve the feelings, sin can involve the thoughts. And we sometimes think, hey, because outwardly, you know, I haven't robbed a bank or committed a physical murder or gone out and cheated on my wife, that means that, hey, I'm not sinning. No, sin is far more subtle than that. Sin usually doesn't present itself to us as, hey, I'm a sin, do me, you know. It usually comes very, very quietly and subtly, and it comes in a way of all of a sudden something that we find attractive and something that we are just drawn to. And often one will find that, how did I get into this way of thinking? How did I even start down this road? How was I tricked and deceived into even, you know, thinking along these lines? So it can come very, very subtly. It can come subtly in terms of lying, for example. Where, well, I'm not lying, I'm telling not the whole story. Not really lying. Well, you are lying because it's deceit. Well, it's not a bad one, it's just a little white one. You know, just a little white lie. I mean, hey, you know, what's a little white lie between friends? It's a little white lie. Okay? A lie is a lie. But we can, in the name of sometimes doing something else, justify our sin. Well, I was just protecting him by not really telling the truth to his friend because, you know, his friend would have been really mad at him. So actually, I was doing something good by lying. And we can cover up and justify. So sin can be extremely deceptive and extremely subtle in that way. The other way that sin is very subtle is because we live in a fallen world, and sin permeates every culture in the world. We sometimes think, you know, certain cultures are better than others, but sin has permeated every culture, ours included. But we can sometimes fail to distinguish between what is culture and what is Christianity, even. And we can buy into certain cultural patterns and be led along certain paths without even realizing that we're committing sin. It does not absolve us. The scripture indicates to us that if you inadvertently break the boundaries, it doesn't mean you're innocent. You've still broken the law of God. You're still sinful. And so we can, because of our culture and where our culture is at and how far our culture has slipped, we can use the culture as the standard, as the bar, instead of using the scripture as the standard. And we can feel, because we are maybe as Christians, yeah, I'm doing much better than most of my neighbors, whatever, so I guess I'm growing. And we can be blindsided by the sin that is, you know, all through our lives, all through our thinking. But we can be fooled and lulled into this false sense of security or even progress because we're using the wrong test, we're using the wrong standard. So it's very subtle in that way too. The scripture indicates that Satan comes as an angel of light. Satan comes as a counterfeit. And we were talking last night with George there and we were saying, you know, if I walked up to you and try to pass off this white piece of paper to use a $10 bill, I wouldn't get too far with you. You'd probably say, why, that's not a $10 bill. It's obvious not. But if I had a counterfeit bill, it would look so close to the real thing that probably most of us in this room wouldn't know how to distinguish it from the real thing. You might have to run it under a little UV light or something to actually see that it's a fake. Okay. the idea of the counterfeit is that it's so much like the real thing, it's hard to tell the difference, but it's not the real thing. And in that sense, Satan constantly presents to us temptations that seem so plausible, so right, just so natural, that we cannot imagine that they're sinful. And so we are tricked and deceived often if we do not have discernment, if we're not on our toes, if we're not alert. And that's why Peter warns in his first epistle in chapter 5 to be on guard, to be awake and alert. For our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's constantly attempting to attack us, but he does so in the most subtle means possible to draw us in. Anyone want to follow up on that? That verse. That's right. Yeah, it's, you know, the idea again of the light. You may have heard the story of a little fellow who was playing down in the basement, and the light was very dim down there, and his mom called him up for lunch. And she said, come on up and wash your hands. And he looked at his hands, standing in the dim light of the basement. He said, my hands are clean, Mom. She said, come on up and wash your hands. He walked halfway up the stairs towards the kitchen light. He looked, and by a little more light, he said, my hand's only a little bit dirty, Mom. She said, come on up here and wash your hands. And he walked into the kitchen, into the full light, and he looked at his hands. He said, my hands are dirty, Mom. And the difference was the light. His hands had not changed. The amount of dirt had not changed, but what had changed was the amount of light. And the more he saw in terms of the light, the more he recognized. And the more we know and understand the Word of God, the more light that is shed, the more we recognize the subtlety of sin. Paul prays for the believers in Philippi in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And interesting the way that he prays for their discernment, that they would know and discern. And I think there's a whole area there that we constantly need to cultivate, that area of discernment. It's not just, you know, a plain, well, that's right and that's wrong. But it's understanding the subtleties, the nuances. Understanding sometimes those fuzzy areas of where something starts and stops, where something becomes inappropriate, for example. So I think we need that discernment, that wisdom.
Back in the Old Testament, the one with Saul, and Samuel says to Saul, if you're still supposed to go and destroy all the Amalekites, right? And you see the fact that with Israel, I'm sure he didn't, but he comes back, and his response just kind of is amazing. He says,
encouraging, yeah. The people, yeah.
He's responsible for the people, and so he goes on and just, you know, I like the verse I'm just talking about, just about the degree of sin, you know, rebellion is that's the sin of witchcraft. Mm-hmm. Witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, you know, mm-hmm. very, very, how serious it is, right? Just how much more, you know, the rebellion is when you're saying no to the Lord, when he's showing you something.
Yeah.
And then you just see some people, when you start just kind of justifying mechanisms coming in, before long, people, the things that they thought were, you know, not so bad, mm-hmm. were just constantly just trying to pretend, hey, not a big deal. And then you see many people, convictions they previously had because they dabbled in or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's very true. And, you know, and I remember a preacher in South Africa when I was in Bible college. A fellow came and he was preaching on that passage of Scripture, and he was very vivid in his descriptions. And in that account there, where Saul, you know, greets him with such glowing terms, you know, praise the Lord, I've done what God told me to do, you know. And Samuel responds, and I'll never forget the way that this guy said it, you know, he said, what meaneth this lowing of the cattle in mine ear? And we all went, ha, 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 you know, shrank back in fear and terror as this guy kind of, ha. But it was so visible, so powerful, such a visual thing. I remember thinking, yeah, when I try and make excuses to the Lord, maybe that's the way he responds. What? What does this mean? The evidence is against you. You know, kind of. But it's true. We justify. We explain away. You know, we don't realize how deceptive our hearts are, and how subtle sin is. It seems so plausible, so okay. I've had so many young people say to me, you know, and you're trying to work with them and they've been involved in stuff they shouldn't do. And I don't know how many times people have said, but it just seemed so right at the time. It just seemed so right. It just felt like, how could it be wrong? When the urge was so strong and I felt good about it. Like, how could it be wrong? And you realize how then just that subtlety, the deceptiveness of sin. And we go according to the way we feel at that point. And we end up in sin. And that sin destroys and hurts and harms and rips up. And we have to be so careful. Please explain Luke 9:23. What does it mean to take up his cross daily? Does this refer to my circumstances in life? Let's look at that verse and let's look at the context of what Jesus was talking about there. If you look at that passage, beginning at verse 18, Luke 9:18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God, the Messiah. And he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." What he is talking about here, firstly, in his idea of taking up the cross, denying himself, was not what sometimes is portrayed as somebody cutting themselves off from the world and going and living in a monastery, sleeping on the cold, hard floor. I'm just denying myself, and I'm suffering for the Lord. A self-inflicted kind of asceticism. That's not what is being talked about here at all. He's not talking about, I'm going to give up chewing gum for a month. I'm going to deny myself. It's really not external trivial things that he's talking about, but rather he's talking about the self, the selfishness that is at the core of our being. And that which we've been talking about is the flesh. And he's saying that self, that old nature, that flesh, has to be resisted, has to be denied. We have to say, "I will not live under the power and the dominion of that." So that's the first aspect that needs to be clarified there. The second thing, when he says, "take up his cross," that does not mean, as so many people teach, something in my life, that's my cross to bear, I just don't have much money and that's just my cross to bear, my brother, he is my cross that I have to bear, or whatever. No, it doesn't mean that kind of external circumstance again. In the context, what is happening is Jesus is questioning them, "Who am I?" And Peter speaks for the group and he says, "You're the Messiah." And he says, "Okay, here's what's going to happen. I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed there. I am going to be crucified. I'm going to be put on a cross." And what he was explaining to them there was his own work of atonement that he was going to accomplish on the cross. He then says to them, "You're going to have to take up your cross too." And that cross then becomes a symbol of identity with the Lord. He's not talking about physically, "Okay, we all got to carve out a little cross, carry our cross around with us, take up your cross daily, walk around with it so that everybody knows you're a Christian." No, he is talking about an identification with Christ. That through our life, through the way that we are pointed, the priorities that we have, that we take up the cross, that we are willing to suffer for Him if necessary, that we become so identified with Him that, as Paul says, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me." He says it, "I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but really it's Christ who has taken up His residence and He is living out His life in me and for me." So there's the idea of being willing to suffer for the Lord. There's the idea of crucifying the old nature, of living for Christ, of living identified with Christ, and living to His glory. And I think those are some of the ideas that are uppermost in Jesus' mind when He speaks about this. No, it doesn't refer to our circumstances in life in terms of just a few outward things. Maybe you've got a sickness or whatever. This is my cross to bear or whatever. I don't believe that it means that at all. Paul, later on in his writings, doesn't speak of bearing a cross, but he does speak about a thorn in the flesh. And you would have expected if just an illness could be identified as bearing your cross, that Paul would have identified himself in that way, but he doesn't. But rather, he speaks of the idea of the crucifixion of self, identifying with Christ and living each day for Him, so that we no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Anybody else like to comment on that, add to that? Yes. Absolutely. It's all in the same sentence there, so it's inextricably bound up. It's not denying yourself, taking up your cross as being two separate ideas here. It's very much connected as part of the same idea of what it means to follow after Christ, to be a disciple of Christ. It's part and parcel of the same thing. Resisting the flesh, no longer living according to the flesh, but dying to self and living in the newness of life that Christ has given to us. As well as that very close identification with Christ. It's the coming after Him. It's the following after. It's being with Him. It's being His ambassador, being His representative, being His mouthpiece. I think all of those ideas are wrapped up in that passage there. He talks about the idea here of those who desire to save their life will lose it. Those who say, I don't want to give over my life to the Lord. I don't want Him to be in charge. I don't want Him to run the show. I want to have fun. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to just throw my life away, you know, become a Christian and throw my life away. No, I want to keep, you know, I want to have control over my life. And Jesus says, actually, you will lose your life entirely. Because you will not only lose out on the blessings and the benefits of walking with the Lord now, but eternally you will lose your life also, because you will not go to be with the Lord. But the one who is willing to lose his life, to say, Lord, here it is, it's yours. I hand it over to you entirely. I want to identify with you. I want to be yours. I'm willing to deny the flesh. I'm willing to completely yield to you. Lord, you live your life through me. You call the shots. You tell me what to do. You give me the marching orders. I'm completely at your disposal. I'm the servant. You're the master. He says such a person actually finds their life. Even now, here, it begins immediately that we can experience fellowship with God, which we were created for. We can experience what it means to worship and glorify God. We can have the blessing of the benefit and the benefit of His Word day by day. Hope, peace, joy in the Lord, satisfaction in knowing God, in being at rest, our souls at rest with the Lord. That begins immediately and eternally. We will save our lives in the sense that when we entrust ourselves and our lives to Christ, even though in the short run here, we might suffer deprivation, we might suffer humiliation, we might suffer misunderstanding by being identified with Christ, we might be sidelined, we might be called all kinds of things, we might not have the best that this world has to offer, but these light and momentary afflictions worketh for us a far greater weight of glory. So we ultimately save our lives in that sense for all eternity. We will gain not just this world, but we will gain the world to come also. Verse 26, he mentions the idea of whoever is ashamed of me and my words. And perhaps there's an element of this here in denying self and taking up the cross. We need to be willing to take our public testimony, to nail our colors to the mast and say, I belong to Christ. I am Christ. Ah, you're a fool. Yes, but I'm a fool for Christ. Ah, you're nothing. You know, you're a crackpot. Yes, I'm a cracked earthenware vessel, and the excellency and the glory belongs to God. You know, willing to identify with Him, to not be ashamed, recognizing that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, and that ultimately the Lord will use us powerfully in the spreading of the gospel, not by us trying to blend into the woodwork and to become as close to the world as we can, but rather as representing the Lord, living a holy separate life, and people seeing the huge transformation and change, the different priorities that we live by. It will be that will bring them under conviction as they see the beauty of Christ in us. It will be that will draw them to Him. And we will be used powerfully in spreading the gospel then. So a number of different things there. Any other comments, quips, queries, or quotes? Excellent. Right. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Thank you. Excellent comment. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And we'll work our way through this. I'm not sure if I understand fully the question here. Let's take the first question. What does it mean in Romans 1:18 to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? The word that is used there for suppress is the idea of a spring. A spring being compressed. And when you compress a spring, of course, it pushes back. The idea is it is trying to reassert itself to the full length in which it's supposed to be made. And as you push it, it keeps pushing back. And what Paul is saying here is that every human being that God has created, because we are created in the image of God, have this awareness, this idea of deity. Blaise Pascal put it this way. He said, every human being is created with a God-shaped void within them. And we do not rest until that void has been filled with God Himself. And Paul speaks here of the invisible attributes of God being declared in the universe too, through creation. So not only internally do we sense that there is someone, there is something greater than myself. We see that in the universe, in the creation too. And that's why human beings are incurably religious. That's why all the religions of the world. There is this spring, as it were, inside us, this push, this drive for something bigger and greater than us. But because of the fall into sin, there is none that seeks after the true and living God. In and of ourselves, what we do is we take the knowledge of God that we have and that we can deduce from nature, the knowledge of God that we have within us, and we say, nah, we crush it, we suppress it, and we say, there's got to be something else, there's got to be some other way. And we do not acknowledge the true and living God who has created us, and we do not acknowledge the true and living God in creation. We suppress that in unrighteousness, because of our unrighteousness, in other words, because of our sinfulness. And we take that little bit of push towards deity and we twist it, we pervert it, and we go after that who is not the true and living God. And that's kind of the thought that is coming through all that he says here in Romans chapter 1. As a result of what we do, in verse 21 it says, they were not thankful, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And there's the sense that as human beings suppress the truth, deny the truth, as human beings corrupt the truth, that their thinking becomes increasingly more and more darkened. So that's what I understand to be the basic meaning there in terms of suppressing the truth. Now, some people have asked as a result of that, can a person be saved just by having knowledge of the world around about, just by virtue of the fact of them being created in the image of God and this awareness of deity? Can it be then somebody who's never heard the gospel, can they in fact be saved? Well, if I read my Bible correctly, it indicates to me that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That there is no other path or way of salvation. Romans chapter 10 says, how can they believe on Him in whom they have never heard? And that would indicate to me that somebody who has not heard the gospel cannot be saved. That they cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they cannot gain entrance into heaven. And I think the scripture is fairly clear on that topic, on that issue. There's no back door into heaven. That's why the scripture lays such necessity on us to spread the gospel. If it was true that people could be saved simply from their knowledge, their general knowledge of revelation, then spreading the gospel may be the cruelest thing that we do. Because then you force people to make a decision about Christ. And you already know that the majority of those people are going to come to reject the gospel. So why would we go around the world spreading the gospel to condemn more and more people to hell if they would have gone to heaven if they just had never heard the gospel? doesn't make sense with Scripture at all, does it? So no, somebody cannot be saved simply by the light of general revelation of the knowledge of creation and just by virtue of them being in the image of God. So I think that's an important point to clarify. The question goes on, and this I don't quite understand here, what this means. In what way do you feel the suppressed are less accountable than the suppressor, since everyone is accountable for their own sin? And I don't understand that question. I don't know if the person wants to clarify that. I don't see in this passage that there's a suppressed and a suppressor. All that's being talked about here is that every one of us human beings are suppressors. Every one of us are suppressing the truth. So in that sense, it's placing every human being under the same condemnation. It's placing us all in the same boat. That we all suppress the truth. And in that sense, we are all accountable for that. And as it indicates here, the descriptions that follow in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 are simply expansions and explanations of this truth, of human beings suppressing the truth and denying and fighting. Jews, he talks about Gentiles, he talks about religious people, he talks about out-and-out pagans, and he comes to the conclusion that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. George. Romans 2:15, let's take a look. Okay. Back up from verse 12. What he's doing here in verse 2 is laying the foundation for explaining that both Jew and Gentile alike are under the judgment of God. He says, "For many as have sinned without law also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." In other words, Gentiles who have never had the benefit of the law of God will not be judged as if they were Jews. Okay? And that's the distinction that he's making here. They will still be judged, and they're still without excuse because of what he has said here in Romans. They come under the same condemnation because they fall short of the glory of God. They have sinned, even though they have not known the law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. They have had a little bit of light in terms of the creation, in terms of the image of God. And that little bit of light that they have opposed and been hostile to, and they have suppressed. And then he talks about the Jews who've had the law and the benefit of the law. And he said that they will be judged by that law. And that's what he works up to there, verse 14. For Gentiles who do not have the law... For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. He is speaking there of the fact that even amongst Gentiles, of those who had never heard the commandments, do not murder, do not steal, whatever, many people still held, many cultures still held that it was wrong to murder, wrong to steal, whatever. And where did they get these basic moral principles from? Where did they get the basic idea that it's good to be kind to people and to be thoughtful? Where did that come from? And he says they simply are reflecting the fact that they are created by God in the image of God. They are reflecting the fact that they are creatures. And he says they do then by nature the things of the law of God. It's part of who they are and the way they're created. And then he goes on and he says, verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So he says, even within themselves, they show who made them and where they have come from. And the fact that they've come from a God who is moral, a God who is upright, a God who is holy, who expressed those things and gave those things to the Jews, even the Gentiles, though, bear elements of them, even though, he said, there's a continual struggle within their minds, at times their conscience approved them, and at times their conscience excused them. So, sure.
Okay. If these people are all under the condemnation of sin,
yes.
Then there's absolutely no way for their conscience to excuse them except ignorance.
Well, it... Yeah.
Glory and honor and immortality is not getting saved. So how is it possible? I'm just looking at that, you know, and then talking
Yes.
Being judged by their conscience.
Yes. You see, in the conscience, there is an awareness of some basic right and wrong, and that's by virtue of the fact we're created in the image of God. So even somebody who's never heard the specific commandments of God is aware after they have violated somebody else, for example. Their conscience may bother them. It's like, maybe that wasn't a good thing to do. Nobody said to them, hey, you shouldn't have done that, or don't you know God says that's not a good thing. They've never heard that. Their conscience may bother them. But then at other times they think it through and they justify themselves. Well, it's not that bad, you know. And I mean, who did I really hurt by that? Hey, maybe that was good even for that person that I did that to, whatever. So at times they excuse themselves. At times they feel twinges of their conscience. They have no reference point, though, in the law of God to actually say, yeah, I should feel bad about this or I shouldn't feel bad about it. Because they don't have the law of God. That's the point that he's making. And so the only reference point is themselves. They're deciding on themselves. Is this good? Is it bad? Hey, do I feel good about it? Do I feel bad about it? Times I feel good, times I feel bad. Well, I guess there is no right and wrong. Everything's just, you know, whatever grabs you, whatever way you feel about. So they have no external reference point because they don't have the law of God. And that's his point there. But those who do have the law of God, those who do have the law of God, then have an external reference point. If you've committed a sin and violated the law of God, even though you don't feel bad about it, you are still guilty, and you know you're guilty because there's an objective reference point.
So,
okay, Romans chapter 2, he starts off, let's just get the context there. You are inexcusable, O man. He talks about them judging each other. Whatever you judge, you practice the same thing, so you'll come under the same condemnation. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. In other words, God judges them not according to the way that people view it or feel, but according to his truth, according to himself. Let's drop down to verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. What is establishing there again is this one standard by which everybody is judged. Okay, and if you continue reading through what he says right through to chapter 3, he comes to his climax there, and what he's trying to prove is this. Therefore, in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, etc. So what he leads up to here in placing Jew and Gentile under the same condemnation is that the only way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is not according to the law, even though the Jews regarded themselves as being extra privileged because they had the law. He said that law cannot save you. Therefore, for the Jew and the Gentile alike, salvation comes not by that law, but it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So whether you have the law or whether you don't have the law, ultimately it comes down to an issue of faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain it's not a thing of works. But verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why does he say all? Both Jew and Gentile, the ones who had the law, the ones who didn't have the law. Okay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So the whole point of what he is leading up to, and by all of this complicated explanation backwards and forwards between Jew and Gentile here, is to lead up to that one grand point, that there is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. And that seems to be the whole reason for the book of Romans. At heart, the book of Romans, and what he is indicating here is that the human problem is unrighteousness. We don't have any righteousness. And we cannot get any righteousness. We cannot work up any righteousness. We cannot earn any righteousness, whether we have the law or whether we don't have the law, he says. All are in the same boat. All have sinned. All have fallen short. All are under condemnation. And he paints a very bleak and a dismal picture. This is the human problem. We have no righteousness. And because we have no righteousness, God's response is to reveal his anger and his wrath from heaven. Is there any hope then? He says, yes, there's hope, but that hope is found only in the person and the work of Christ. Dave?
Just in chapter 2, verse 7.
Yes.
It says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality.
Yes.
But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Mm-hmm. Right? Is he trying to set this up as that eternal life? Obviously, you know, you start. He's trying to put before these guys. Well, wait a second, nobody, right? Like he's setting a hypothetical scenario. Right?
Yes.
Is that nobody eternal life? Gets, you know, does nobody who patient continuance
yeah.
and well doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality? And it goes in one, they're suppressing the truth.
Yes.
You go over to three.
Exactly. I was just going to say, that's where he leads to, that none seek after God. Yeah.
Right. And so, it just seems to me that he's trying to fit everybody into, you know, tribulation and anguish on every soul man who does evil.
Yes.
And then on the Jew first and also the Greek.
Right.
And then, you know, the fact is that if anybody did,
yeah.
you know, then sure, but there's no partiality.
Yeah, I think that's what he's trying to cover all the bases. He's trying to cover every kind of person. He's including people who are religious. He's including people who are non-religious. He's including Jews. He's including Gentiles. He's including the most wicked pagans, the most terrible sins imaginable. He's including people who think of themselves as being good. He's including everybody. And the point that he leads up to there is, we're all under the same condemnation. There's no one who can save himself. We cannot attain righteousness. Therefore, we are ever unacceptable to God. But, praise the Lord, there is a righteousness that has been revealed from heaven. And that righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's really the, you know, the setting forth of the whole book of Romans. Here is righteousness. Here is righteousness. Not of you. You cannot earn it. You cannot work it up. You cannot achieve it.
But
it's from God. God reveals it. Sure. Thank you. Good.
Thank you.
Yeah, so